8. Last week we began a new chapter in the book of Acts. If you're new with us, you know that we go through the Bible verse by verse. That's our method here in Athens Bible Church. And we turned the corner into chapter 8 last week. And we saw three great things, didn't we? The great persecution, the great lamentation, the great celebration as we begin this chapter. But we're going to continue in this chapter. And let's just start reading with verse 1. And we'll go clear to verse 25. And verse 1 to 25, it's a critical moment in church history as the church breaks out of its Jewish cocoon. Some of us have to break out of our cocoons, right? We've got a real small comfort zone of the people we minister to or interact with. And in chapter 8, the church, after 5 years, being very successful in Jerusalem, accomplishing a lot of that, was forced by God to break out of its Jewish cocoon. Persecution did it. Scattered the church, and the Christians began to talk to Samaritans. And remember, in the New Testament said the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and that was vice versa. The Christians had. And reaching over those racial and religious boundaries. And the church is a lot different at the end of this chapter than the beginning. So in Acts chapter 8, and Saul was consenting to his death, that's Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And that's where we left it last time, right? The great jubilation as a result of salvation coming to that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people. King James says bewitched the people. Probably better just translated amazed. Amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." To him they had regard because for a long time he had, and again, probably best translated, amazed them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and this is the same word, and was amazed. Same word translated bewitched in the earlier two verses. He was amazed. So the one that used to be amazing everybody else was now amazed. He was amazed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. That's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem, if it was the city of Samaria. That definite article in verse 5 is correct. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. If you're a student of church history, the word simony means anything to you. It's buying ecclesiastical office with money. It comes from this section. Simon offering money to get the power to bestow the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me. And they, when they testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear, as those hearing for eternity, as those who must give account. So use these moments in our lives and bless this section of Holy Scripture to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Bible, the name Samaria was the name of a region as well as of a city. A region, 1,400 square mile region in northern Israel between Galilee and Judea. It was the name of a region, and then it was also the name of a city in the region, much like Athens. A city is in Athens County, or New York City is in New York State. And so we are in the city of Samaria, in the region of Samaria. And guess who lived in Samaria? The Samaritans, right? The people who were half pagan, half Jew, racially. If you know your Old Testament, there was a dislocation of the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians, and then a relocation of pagans into the area, and then a relocation of Jews into the area, and intermarriage, and there became a mongrel condition there racially, and a mongrel condition religiously. And the Samaritans had their own religion. It was kind of half Jewish, half pagan. They did believe in a Messiah. Remember the woman at the well? Said, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And they accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And we actually have the Samaritan Pentateuch that's translated into Samaritan from those times. So they had some truth. They had a lot of error, like a lot of people today. They know a little bit of Bible, but they got to know a little bit of error, and it's all kind of mixed together. And the Jews didn't have a very high opinion of Samaritans when they wanted to insult Jesus. They said, don't we say well that you're a Samaritan? And remember, Peter and John in their early days wanted to call down fire on this city because they didn't receive Jesus. And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. And remember in Jesus' story, he made the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, the hero. To the shock of everybody, he did what the good Jews wouldn't do. And so the early church was in its Jewish cocoon and was very uncomfortable getting beyond that. And God knows how to get the birds out of the nest, kind of like the eagle makes the nest uncomfortable for the eaglets. So that they're not comfortable there anymore, and so that they're ready to move out. And here, the Lord did that with the persecution. It's a major advance of the gospel to move out of the Jewish cocoon where the church had been for 5 years and begin to reach Samaritans. It was not planned by the apostles. It was not planned by the church. We got too many planning. People planning everything all the time. And it was God that did this. It was the Holy Spirit that did this. It was God in His providence that did this. This was God's plan, not man's plan. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." He didn't tell them what they would do, or should do. He was telling them what they would do. This was the program set in stone in the decrees of God. And now that program is unrolling. Now, we've looked at the first part of this chapter already, but as we begin a new year, I think that as a church, we should stretch our wings a little bit, don't you? And say, "Lord, maybe we've been a little too comfortable. We're enjoying each other's fellowship, like the people we know. Maybe we like each other too much. Maybe we need to stretch our wings and be reaching out to people that we never thought to reach. Maybe we need to try to reach people that we're a little uncomfortable being around. Maybe be a little different than us. And know how to do it. Maybe we should pray for new opportunities and new ministries and new victories for Athens Bible Church with the lost." And in Samaria, as I look here, I see two confrontations. Confrontations that I think most of us are a little uncomfortable with making. One was a confrontation with sorcery. Sometimes we Christians think, those people in that goofy occultic stuff, just leave them alone. They're unreachable. Nobody can reach them. They're just going to get mad. One was a confrontation with sorcery, and we're going to look at that this morning. That old city was dominated by sorcery. Cultic powers. When it says that Simon was a magician, it doesn't mean he was a guy who knew card tricks, you know. It's talking about a man who was drawing on occultic powers and had supernatural enablement from satanic powers to do things. And I've had some conflicts with folks involved in that, and sometimes not pleasant. But it's God's will that we love those people. It's God's will that we care about them and not just write them off. So the first conflict is with sorcery. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Secondly, the second conflict is with hypocrisy. Right? What happens? And we read it, Simon. He made a profession of faith. He got baptized. He's following Philip. Everybody thinks he's saved. He thinks he's saved. Not saved. Conflict with hypocrisy is also difficult. And here's another thing. Here, how many people do you know say, "I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites"? Well, we hear that all the time, don't we? Well, Simon was a hypocrite. But he was confronted. He was confronted. He was exposed. He was exhorted. He was dealt with. And his falseness was dealt with. For his sake and other people's sake. And his false conversion is revealed. And what's interesting about this, I want you to just think about this. Simon's false conversion that was detected demonstrates the true conversion of the others. Remember, Peter and John are sent up there from Jerusalem to check stuff out. What's going on up there? This is new. We better find out if this is legitimate. And they find out that Simon is false, but that shows that the others were sound. Is this sound or spurious? And basically they found out this is sound. These people are really saved. They're Samaritans. We need to accept them because God's accepted. And what's happening here in church history, Donald Gray Barnhouse said, is the shifting of the gears. For 5 years, they've been in first gear. They've been in the Jewish gear. Now they're shifting into second. Now they're into Samaria. And finally, in chapter 10 and 11, they get into third gear. And so there was a shifting into gears, into full Gentile ministry. And the fact that Simon was bad didn't mean the others were bad. Yeah, one bad. If you go to the store and you're shopping for eggs and you bring the carton home, you haven't looked at it too close, and you got one bad egg in there. It's cracked really bad. And you're afraid to eat it. I don't want salmonella. What do you do? Toss all 12 out? No, you got one cracked egg. You toss it out. You don't toss them all out. The others aren't cracked. They're all right. And so what happened when the apostles came up to Samaria and they examined the word? And you gotta get Simon's exposure here in the context of the great flow of redemption history. This guy's false. He's bogus. He's not legitimate. He's unregenerate. He's in the bond of iniquity. His heart's not right with God. That didn't mean the rest of them were that way. And many people, they see one guy they know is bogus, and they think they're all bogus. Well, the Bible recognizes false conversions. The Bible exposes that kind of thing. But we'll look at that next week. We're not going to preach next week's sermon this morning. This morning, what I want to look at is the gospel and sorcery, and I want us to think about this subject. And some people say, well, Pastor, you are way out of date. We're not in medieval times. We're not burning witches like in New England. What are you talking about, the gospel and sorcery? Well, maybe you're the one that's out of date. Maybe you're the one who doesn't understand what's really going on. There are occultic powers. There are satanic powers. And you've done very little religious work if you don't understand that. You don't know anything about what's going on in the world if you don't understand that. If you think the big problem is education, or the big problem is economics, or the big problem is in that realm, you're just dealing with surface stuff. I'm not saying we don't have problems in those realms. I'm saying that's all surface stuff. And the reason all these intelligent people, brilliant people, with all their money and all their programs, spend all their time in those things, and it never changes. Never get it fixed. Always slides back. Because people make a slippery, superficial diagnosis. Never deal with the real, real root cause, which is spiritual. You can have every politician in the world working on the Middle East problem, but they're just working on the political and the economic. And that the problem's deeper than that. Behind all that is what? Spiritual. On both sides. Have you ever thought about this? If the Jews and the Palestinians would both accept Christ, the problems all be over? Wouldn't be any more Middle East problem. The root problem, the beneath problem, is spiritual. And there's folks that laugh at it makes me amazed. These so-called progressive secularists laugh at us Bible believers for praying, and then they go to a seance. Can you believe it? They say we're naive because we pray to the God of the Bible, and they end up at a seance. And in the 20th century, you've got, whether it's the occult under Nazi Germany or the Stalinist Russia had the biggest occult research than anybody ever had. They're supposed to be atheists. Oh, we don't believe in God. We're getting God out of here. Well, if you don't get power from above, you'll get it from beneath. It's a basic principle. There's a spiritual vacuum. that's caused by certain philosophies and so forth. Now, the Samaritans had very little religion. They had the first five books of the Bible, but it wasn't enough to guard them and protect them from a man like Simon. And many Americans, they got so little Bible, they're not protected from satanic movements. And down they go. Now this word sorcery, it's the Greek word magouon and magias in verse 9 and verse 11. We get our word magic from it. But the idea is the production of effects in the world by means of invisible and supernatural causation. And magic here is concerned with the control by men of forces of nature through spells and rites and rituals and incantations and all that. So Simon wasn't a magician with a pulling rabbits out of his hat and doing tricks. We're not even talking about that. If that's what you're thinking about, you're not thinking about the right thing. When I was a kid, we had two older boys, and we were just, I think probably 10, 11, and these boys were big kids. They were 18, and they put on a magic show for us. And they had one boy in a box, and they're stabbing swords in there. And we thought, oh, wow, this is really cool. And they had all the tricks, and we didn't know how to do them. We were amazed. And they had ketchup on the sword and everything. And they really amazed us. It was all smoke and mirrors, right? Innocent stuff. And I had a teacher in high school that was magician's young man of the year. He was kind of an Ichabod Crane fellow. And he did magic. That was his thing. But it was just innocent stuff. There was nothing satanic about him. He was just a guy that enjoyed that kind of thing. He didn't enjoy it when we nailed his door shut when I was 16. I got in trouble with that one. As a prank, he wasn't happy with that. But it was an innocent kind of thing for him. But there was nothing innocent about this man named Simon. He was involved with occultic forces. He was deeply involved with occultic forces. And if you've ever had to deal with people involved in those things, you got your hands full. When you try to deal with them about Christ. And there is a real battle on. Now, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, if you would. Hold your place in chapter 8. Deuteronomy 18. In verse 10. Now with the little bit of Bible that these people had, remember they had the first five books? And they knew that a prophet like Moses was coming, like from chapter 18, that would be the Messiah. And they knew this. Deuteronomy 18:10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, or an observer of the times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. That covers a lot of different kinds of occultic activity, doesn't it? For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. So the land of Canaan was filled with this kind of thing before the Jews came into it. And God specifically warned against this kind of thing in His word. And the Samaritans knew this, but apparently they ignored it. It's amazing to me, people are raised in churches that get involved in occultic activity and come under demonic oppression as a result. Because magic is a technique of manipulating supernatural or supernormal forces to attain your own ends. Now in prayer, we say, not my will, but thine be done. In prayer, we're not there to attain our own ends. But the magician is seeking to manipulate spiritual forces to attain his own ends. He's got the ways in which he can do that. It's such a disconnect for people to say Jesus was a magician, right? Some people try to say Jesus was just a good magician. He studied magic tricks and then came back to power. There's no proof for any of that kind of stuff, not even a shred. But his whole mode of operation was different. I do always the things that please the Father. The Lord's whole mode of operation was not trying to manipulate forces to attain his ends, but he was there to do the will of another. He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It was a completely different program. You know nothing about the occult or about biblical religion if you don't understand the differences. Turn back to Acts chapter 19, if you would. In Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, that city was also dominated by the occult and dominated by false religion. Because remember, when people are dealing with false religion, they're dealing with the occult, right? In some way. Because according to the Bible, false religion is demonically inspired. The things that, listen to this, the Apostle Paul, this is inspired scripture. The things that Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's very clear. Worship in false religion is all demonic at its base. False religion has its demonic aspect to it. False Christianity does as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's seducing demons. They give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So false forms of religion, false forms of Christianity, have their satanic background as well as this overt kind of thing that Simon's involved in. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now in Acts chapter 19, when Paul came into Ephesus, they found not only was the city dominated by the worship of the goddess Diana, but they had some other stuff going on. They had magic books. And in Acts chapter 19, when people got saved, they burned those magic books. And it says in verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of those who used magical arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. Now this wasn't a general book burning. This was a magic book burning, all right? And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now the word for magic book there is periarga. It is a Greek word we get busybody from. And in Thessalonians, they're called busybodies. And the paragia was a person who was using these books and these incantations to interfere with other people's lives. That's what was going on through their magic arts. And of course, when the Christian people got saved, that was it. They didn't want no part of that. And so they got rid of it. In Acts chapter 13, slip back there just a moment. In the first missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas land on Cyprus, in verse 6, right out of the chute, they come face to face with a sorcerer. When they'd gone through the aisle into Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And so the ancient world, whether you're in Ephesus or Cyprus or here in Samaria, these people were people who had this spiritual power, and they paid a high price to get it. If you live out in Southern California, you can go to a seminar, and it's going to cost you. You'll pay a pretty high price for all this knowledge, but it'll cost. And people do those kind of things. Now, Simon, when he offered Peter money for the power to give the Holy Spirit, was simply offering to him what he had probably paid for his powers of occultic ability, somebody else. Always a big price, right? And so how many people have been involved in these things and spent thousands and thousands of dollars to certain people who will initiate you into these kind of things, but there's always a price, right? Always a price. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Now, when Philip is scattered because of persecution, he can't be a deacon anymore. There's nobody to deke. They're all gone, you know. Everybody's scattered. And so Philip, Stephen's dead. He's the great preacher. He turned preacher. They killed him. And so now Philip begins to preach. And but he's preaching to Samaritans. Nobody'd ever done that before. And what's interesting to me, it wasn't the apostles that are doing it, it's Philip that's doing it. And the place where he's doing it, these people are in tremendous need. And notice in verse 5, when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice and came out of many. These people paid a big price for being under the ministry of Simon. Some of them were demon possessed. Some of them were demon possessed. And people say, oh, I don't believe in demon possession. I certainly do. I'll tell you that. And here were people that demons were actually overpowering their personalities. And when they got saved, they were delivered. Well, how did these demons have access to these people in Samaria? They came under the influence and ministry of Simon the sorcerer. There's been plenty of books written on demon possession from a very sober sober background. The people really know what they're talking about. And this kind of thing doesn't just happen. People open themselves up to these kind of things through the things they're involved with. And this city was a city full of demon-possessed people, and many of them were demon-possessed. Another thing that was happening was even in the ones that weren't demon-possessed, they were under the thumb of a personality. Simon. How many people do you know the biggest thing in their life is somebody else that's certainly not worthy of the place that they give them? Simon was a self-promoter. He was promoting himself. And the people said, this man's the great power of God. And it says that in verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously, before Philip ever got there, before all of this ever took place, who before previously in the same city used sorcery and amazed the people, giving out himself that he was a great one. to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man's the great power of God. Everybody in that city listened to him. They were all saying the same thing. They were all calling him the great power of God. Now, all that dramatically changed once they got saved. They saw him for what he was. The gospel cut him down to size. Now, how many people do you know that exalt themselves over other people and allow other people to think of them more than they ought to think? No true gospel preacher ought to ever do that, right? Some preachers do it, but they shouldn't. Paul was really clear. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Don't think of us more than you ought to think. Remember, he said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more than two or three of you, lest you say I baptized in my own name. Is Paul crucified for you? You make it too much of me. He really got on there, really got sarcastic, didn't he? When people got overexcited about him. Why is that important? Because all people have feet of clay, even Christian leaders. And no one ought to draw people to themselves. We all ought to be like John the Baptist when people tried to get him jealous of Jesus. And John said, he must increase. I must what? Decrease. One of my favorite stories is of George Whitefield when some lady was gushing all over him. She said, oh, Mr. Whitefield, I have such faith in you. And he said, lady, a minister is a poor savior in the day of judgment. Put your faith in Jesus. That was right. That was right. Don't put your faith in me. How many people are sitting at home disillusioned because they put their faith in a preacher instead of what was preached? And they're disillusioned because that guy didn't live up. Who does live up to what they preach? Nobody. Completely. And so, how important it is. Now, today, we live in a time where there's tidal waves of deception rolling over not just a city or a region, but whole cultures. Tidal, you can't even keep up with it. I used to think I could keep up with most of the goofy things that were going on, at least have some idea of what they were. You can't even keep up with it. And as soon as you learn one thing, there's another thing before you even learn the one thing. You can't outpublish the false teachers today. You can't outpublish the goofy things that are going on. You can't even publish enough, let alone read enough. We are living in times with tidal waves of deception. And people are locked into this personality, that personality, this satanic deception, that satanic deception. And some of them are church people and ought to know better. They know a little bit of Bible, but they don't know enough to be protected. How can the church win in such a situation? The answer is a lot simpler than you might think. The answer is a lot simpler than you might think. When we think all the religions in the world, satanic subtly guiding each one, and you think of all the different variations of philosophies and all the variations of religion and all the options that people have and all the deceptions that people are under and all the satanic forces that are beyond our capacity to even learn, let alone... You got time to learn 5,000 different religions? I don't. I've studied, as a professional necessity, I've studied the major ones. There's no way I'm going to take the time to learn all 5,000 different religions. And by the way, there's only really two, the religion of Cain, religion of Abel. They all get filed under one or the other. Make it simple on yourself. But how do we win when there's these kind of things? How do we win when we don't know? We don't know everything that this person out there, how many different variations of New Age are there? You know? You got time to learn all that? My brother-in-law's New Age. He sends us stuff all the time. Have I got time to learn every little variation of New Age? It's good to know something. But have we got time to be involved in all these things completely, to know every little last thing? Do we have to? And this, I believe, is where Christians get in trouble. They think, I can't witness. I can't share Christ. I don't know enough about Islam to witness to a Muslim. I don't know enough about Buddhism to witness to a Buddhist. Or I don't know enough about atheism to witness, or philosophy to witness to some, you know, philosopher. I don't even know how to spell postmodernism, so how do I witness to it? Well, watch what Philip did in Samaria. I don't know how much Philip knew about Samaritan religion or occultism. He's effective. Two things. As I look at his teaching, I see, number one, it was very, very focused. Notice what it says in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That's very focused, isn't it? And I believe that everybody needs to hear about Jesus Christ. Because any religion that's wrong about Christ is satanic, according to the Apostle John. Right? 1 John 4, 2 John, they don't have the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God. Test the spirits, whether they're of God. Every spirit that confesses Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So you don't have to know everything about every movement to know whether it's satanic or not. If it's not right about Christ, it's satanic. It is satanic. You're dealing with Satan. And so what does that person that's dominated by a satanic system need? He's never going to get out unless he hears the right truth about Jesus Christ. And you tell him, he says, well, I don't believe that. And you say, well, I do, and you need to hear it. It's just that simple. And so Philip's preaching was very focused, very, very focused. Second, it was very comprehensive. Now that might sound like a contradiction. How can it be focused and very comprehensive? Well, notice a little bit later in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When we say we preach Christ and Him crucified, we're not being simplistic. It's not like we John 3:16 to people to death and we don't know anything else or don't ever teach anything else. Philip was preaching Christ to them. But he, as he preached Christ to them, he preached concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What's the kingdom of God? The theme of the whole Bible. The kingdom of God's the theme of the whole Bible. And so, when you're dealing with the kingdom of God, you're being comprehensive. You're preaching Christ in the context of Bible history, Bible promise, Bible prophecy. You're being comprehensive in a detailed manner, even while you're preaching in a focused manner. You're dealing with all the subjects of the Bible in reference to the King. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. This is Paul in Rome. And he invites all the Jewish leaders over to his house for a Bible study. And in verse 23, when they appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging. Now watch, Acts 28, 23, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Persuading them concerning what? Jesus. You see, comprehensive, kingdom of God, but focused, Jesus. Both out of the law of Moses, which we've been doing on Wednesday night, right? The cross of Calvary and the Pentateuch. Out of Moses. And out of the prophets. From morning till evening. That takes a lot of time. The long Bible class. I've had a lot of Bible classes over the years, but never, I don't think I've ever had one that long. From morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And notice in verse 30, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, comprehensive, all through the Bible. And teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, focused. With all confidence, no man believing, forbidding him. So he kept the spotlight on Jesus while he taught the whole Bible. Now listen, there's something about seeing Jesus in the context of the big story. This is so important. We can give people John 3:16 and John 3:16, and America's got John 3:16, and every unsaved person in America knows John 3:16. But many of them have never heard it in the context of John 3, let alone in the context of the whole Bible, right? So they blow it off. The Bible has an incredible, incredible storyline. And it's the big story of the Bible that we should confront people with that are unsaved. I'm talking from the Garden of Eden all the way into the new heavens and new earth. Confront their reality with God's reality. Confront Satan's reality with their reality. With God's reality. Get the big story out. The church is not preaching Christ today, and the church, we got all these sermons on self-help and how to be a better person and how to do this, and some of that's good, I guess, but we're doing everything preaching Christ. Something convicted me, and you've heard me say it, forgive me for saying it again. One big evangelical leader who travels a lot said whenever he got on a plane, he'd ask people, what do you think of when you think of an evangelical? And he said everyone answered him the same. He did it for years. They all gave a political answer. Every one of them. Well, an evangelical's against abortion. An evangelical's against gay marriage. An evangelical's against this, against that. Every single one of them. You know what? As I've thought about that, I'm very tempted to give up voting for the rest of my life. I didn't say I would. I said I'm tempted. I'm tempted to do it for other reasons. Like the old lady says, I don't vote, it just encourages them. I'm tempted to do it for other reasons, but I'm going to vote, but I'm tempted to give it up. You know why? Because many people think Christians is just a political voting bloc trying to impose your form of reality on other people. And I want to tell you, that's not where we're at. I voted all my life, but I don't tell people how I vote. I'm not interested in trying to coerce you politically, because I want to tell you something. The big problems, in contrast to what the Democrats and Republicans will tell you, the big problems are spiritual, not political. You can get all the right people in office politically and educationally and everything else, and our world is still going to be a real big mess. And people need to know in this horrible condition our world is in, there is a King. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came to deal with the real problem, sin and death. And He's coming again. And on the basis of that, dealing with the real problem, everything else is going to be made right. May the Lord help us to preach Christ and know our Bibles well so we can proclaim Him. You see, this is how we meet people that are involved in things. We need to be so passionate about Jesus. We can't get excited about politics. I was a political science major at OU. I graduated with 62 hours of political science. I used to be excited about politics, but I have to say the political bug, I got over that. Because I realized there's something more important than political solutions. And I'm not saying they're not important. I'm not saying they don't have a place. I didn't say that. I didn't say become apolitical. I didn't say that. I said I'm tempted to do it. I said I'm not going to do it. But how important it is for us to know what the real needs are and to keep focused. Some churches, their heart is politics. Their heart is somewhere else. It might be this, it might be that, it might be this issue, that issue, some other issue. But I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't Jesus Christ. And even if they're right on their little issue, they're wrong as they could possibly be. They're wrong as they could ever be. Philip preached Christ because his heart was overflowing with Christ. And the only way you can keep the subject on Christ is to have a heart that's overflowing with Him, right? You got to be excited about Him. You got to be enthused about Him. And because everybody tries to get the subject somewhere else. And so may God help us. As we think about this new year, there are people in tremendous need to hear about the Lord, and not in some superficial way. They need to really hear about Him. And they need to hear all the Bible has to say about Him. And Satan's lie needs to be counteracted with God's truth in Jesus. One more passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know you know I'm going to this one. First Corinthians 1, verse 22. This is the opposite of seeker sensitive. Excuse me if I'm offending anybody. This is the opposite. Our job is not to give people what they want. Our job is to not even to try to give people what they think they need. Our job is to give them what they need, whether they want it or not. Or whether they think they need it or not. Many times I've gone to the doctor and he says, I need something I don't want to have. I got a choice then. I can become my own doctor and say, well, who are you to tell me? I want this. I'll go to another doctor that'll tell me what I want to hear. Or I'll humble myself and listen and figure he probably knows more than I know. You're the doctor, Christian. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Jews require a sign. They chase after miracles the way some people chase after ambulances, right? There's people that are miracle mongers. They want encounters with the supernatural. That crowd's not gone. There's still people like that. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Others want philosophy and they want intellectualism. And that's what pushes their buttons. And if you dress your church up in that, they're ready to go. Either one of those. Paul resisted both temptations. He knew what people wanted. He wasn't stupid. But he also knew what people needed. But we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block. Under Gentiles, foolishness. But under them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You only do that when you believe God's calling people. Not up to your programs or your method. It's God's sovereignty that makes it happen. And so may God help us to know that we don't have to know all the details about all the goofy things everybody's into to minister to them. But God's given us, if we know our Bible and we know about the Lord and we're passionate about Him, we can do everything to keep it on Him. Oh, I want to talk to you about Jonah and the fish, or I want to talk to you about evolution. No, let's talk about that some other time. Those are great questions. Here's what you need to hear about right now. You need to hear about Jesus and all the scriptures and why He had to come and how He came. May God help us to be wise. And then we'll be effective, as Philip was. Father, we thank You for the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And we're not ashamed of the gospel. We preach it not because we're trying to be anti-intellectual or anti-anything, except that we know that this is what every man, woman, and child needs. Until they get that, they're dominated by men and satanic forces and under the sway of deceptions of various sorts. So, Father, we pray that our confidence and convictions would mature, that they would grow, and that we'd be about our Father's business, and that we'd find a Samaria right here in Athens County, some people, some group of folks that maybe out of our comfort zone, but not out of the plan and program of God, and therefore objects of Your interest. And we pray, Father, that we'd find them, each of us. We're reminded Philip wasn't an apostle. And so therefore, for each of us here, for those neighbors, they're a little quirky, a little bit different, people that we wouldn't normally associate with, but a desperate need for the Lord, for those schoolmates that we'll meet this quarter. Give us love and compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.